We'll take this opportunity to welcome everyone who's here this morning. We're studying in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. We will continue with that discussion here in just a moment. Before we start, Brother Dave Messer is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father, most gracious God,
amen. Okay, on our in our Wednesday night discussion, we were almost through with the discussion on questions of verses 1 through 6. And just to kind of go back and recap slightly and get us back to where we need to be to continue with that discussion, let's start reading in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Okay, in verse 5, when he talks about Moses being faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. How is it that those things were, or Moses' service to God was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later?
Yes?
Exactly. Okay, Rick.
You know, I wonder if there might be an allusion to the tabernacle system and the tabernacle itself, and also when Moses, you know, built the tabernacle, or how the children of Israel built it. It says he followed all things according to the pattern which was given him, and we have some references back to that in Hebrews as well.
Yeah, yeah.
So I wonder if that's the testimony that is being talked about.
I think it would include that, but I think it also includes what Les said, and I think it also includes the fact that Moses was a type of Christ. It's everything that Moses was involved in, the tabernacle, the law, the whole thing. And Moses certainly was a type of Christ. Name some of the ways in which Moses was a type of Christ.
He was a servant.
He was a spokesman for God. He came
sort of savior for his people.
He was a deliverer of his people, as was Christ.
A lawgiver.
He was a lawgiver. Of course, ultimately God gave the law, but through Moses. The tabernacle that Rick just mentioned was a type of the church today. The blood sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses were a shadow and type of what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that is how all of these things were a testimony of things that were to come. Greg?
I think there's a couple other ones that are interesting. He married a Gentile bride. He spent 40 years in the desert before, you know, between Egypt and being a deliverer. You know, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness.
Right.
There's a lot of
like
that.
There's lots of. You're exactly right. Too numerous to mention.
He left what could have been a life of not glory, but pleasure, with lack or anything, among his own people.
Excellent point. He was the adopted son to Pharaoh. He could have just stayed in Egypt and had a life of ease and luxury. You know, Jesus could have stayed in heaven and had a life of ease and luxury. But both of them were willing to endure hardship for the sake of God's people. Excellent points. Great. Good. Okay. Then verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. We are of his house if, in fact, we hold firm to our confidence and the hope we take pride in. Now that verse relates to the last question, question number 7. What are we to hold firmly to? Okay, our confidence and our hope. Who is that confidence and hope in?
Jesus Christ.
It's not in us. It's not in ourselves. 1 Timothy 1:1 speaks about Christ being our hope. And what about this idea of some translations, the New American Standard says, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And this one says, the hope we take pride in. What's this boasting or this pride that we have? Rick.
Well, it's not in our flesh, in our ability.
Right.
That's, I think, what we have to
do. Right. Okay. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's where our boasting takes place. There's where our pride and our confidence is. It's in the Lord. It's not in us. Okay. So, in conclusion of this short section that we've just gone over here, we could say that Moses was a great figure in the minds of the Jewish people. Second, really, only to Abraham. And these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And part of that temptation was to follow Moses. But what has the Hebrew writer done in these short 6 verses? He's shown the superiority of Christ over Moses. You don't want to go back into Judaism. You don't want to follow Moses, because Christ is superior to Moses in every way. Okay. Before we go on to the next section, any comments?
And if you do go back, you fall from grace.
Exactly. Yes, you're exactly right. And we'll discuss that more in detail as we continue on in this chapter. Exactly.
Well, and I think it goes, you know, what are the children of Israel boast in? Where was their confidence?
Yes.
Many times it was in the law and in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm a child of Abraham. I do this, I do that. And we have a contrast, I think, here.
I think we do. I think you're right. Good. Okay. All right, now let's go verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Let's read them, and then we'll go back and discuss them. Therefore, there's that word therefore again. The chapter starts with the word therefore, which looks back to what has been said in chapters 1 and 2. And now the Hebrew writer starts this section with therefore, looking back, I think, to the things we've just talked about in verses 1 through 6. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Okay. Question number one. What was the rebellion spoken of in Hebrews 3, verse 8?
All the episodes the children of Israel gotten out of Egypt and were delivered with a great deliverance through the Red Sea, crossed the Red Sea. Very long after that, that they began murmuring and complaining, and that just continued really. They left with the golden calf, right there at the Mount Sinai when God's presence, the glory, was being manifest. They had the cloud and the fire through the, leading them, but still they were complaining about the food. They were never satisfied. And I guess that gets kind of into the next question about being tested.
Right.
But they tested God's patience.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And I'm sorry, Gary.
In the days of the trial in the wilderness, the event that immediately preceded that was the spies that went into the land of Canaan and came back out and said, I'm going, no, we can't take the land.
Right.
And that was the event that immediately preceded them being condemned to spend the next 38, 40 years, whatever you want to do, in the wilderness.
Yeah. Yeah, this section from verses 7 through the end of this chapter deal with really the whole their whole existence in the wilderness, and there were all the different aspects of their rebellion that took place. Now, verse 8 and 9 here are actually a quote from Psalm 95. If you'll go back to Psalm 95, in verse 6, and this psalm was written by David, it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. This psalm was written many years after all these rebellious acts took place, but David is referring back to them, and he's encouraging the people of his day not to fall into the same trap that they had fallen into, just like the Hebrew writer is now encouraging us, or was encouraging the Hebrew Christians of his day not to fall into those traps. And he goes on in verse 11, and it's basically a word-for-word quote to what we just read in Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. So, David is actually making reference, I think, in this particular psalm, back to the episode in Exodus chapter 17 that took place in Rephidim, where the children of Israel were complaining because there was no water. And they were murmuring, they were complaining. You brought us out here, we're going to die. We don't have any water to drink. And the Lord told Moses to take his staff, the one that he struck the Nile River with, and go strike the rock, and it will produce water for you. And Moses did. And then verse 7 of that same chapter, it says, and he named the place Massa and Meribah. Massa means strife or test, and Meribah means contention. So they were testing God. They were contentious. And so I think that is the specific reference. But as we get further into this chapter of Hebrews chapter 3, over in verse 15 is identical to verse 8. He says the exact same thing in verse 15 that he says in verse 8, which I think is the Hebrew writer's way of saying, I'm not just talking about any one specific incident, even though David referenced that one. I'm talking about all of the rebellion that took place, which takes us right back to the point that Gary made just a minute ago. Over in Numbers chapter 13, if you'll go with me back to Numbers chapter 13, you'll recall that God had given instruction to send the 12 spies in to spy out the land. And they went in, and they spied out the land. And surely it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. They brought back a sample of some of the fruit. But 10 of the spies gave a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb said, with God's help, we can do this. We can take this land. They had faith. But the people rejected the wise counsel of Joshua and Caleb, and they actually wanted to stone them, and would have stoned them, but God intervened by having his glory appear at the tent of meeting in the presence of all the people. And then God wanted to destroy them, the people, and Moses interceded on their behalf. And let's pick up in chapter 14 and in verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their father, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. When you stop to consider all that they had seen in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of these miraculous demonstrations of God's power, and yet they still lack the faith to go in and take the promised land. You know, it's mind-boggling to me in a way. I'm like, boy, if I had been there, I would have been with Joshua and Caleb. That's what I think, you know. Maybe I would have, maybe I wouldn't have. But it is mind-boggling, isn't it, after all they had seen. So I think that the main point that the Hebrew writer is saying is they didn't believe after they'd seen all that they had seen. You be careful that you don't have a same, similar kind of heart of disbelief after seeing all that you have seen. And what had they seen? What was it that the Hebrew Christians had seen, many of them, that we will never see? The miracles, some of those people had actually seen Jesus, had been present at the teaching of Jesus, had seen miracles performed by Jesus himself, but not only Jesus, who else? The apostles, they had seen. And not only that, some of these Christians, and I think we'll get into this as we get deeper into the book, some of these Hebrew Christians had themselves received a measure of miraculous gifts and experienced it and still were struggling with their faith. So I think it's a beautiful parallel between the two. Rick, I think you wonder.
Well, I think it's very interesting that the issue is unbelief that the Hebrew writer is talking about here, and that's how he ends the section. We'll probably get there in a minute.
Yeah.
And I don't mean to jump ahead.
No, I think it's fine.
But there's no doubt that the children of Israel believed in God. All of them. I mean, they even set up a golden calf to worship him. They didn't believe in his word. That was the unbelief. They were they didn't believe he meant what he said. And that's where the unbelief was. They were disobedient to what he told them.
Yeah, they didn't truly trust him, and they didn't have faith that he would really take care of them. Was really, I think, at the root of the problem. Yes, ma'am?
You said, I was just okay. going to say, it's probably a matter of trust.
Yeah. Daryl.
We can kind of hinted at this, but it seems pretty ironic to me that in the Old Testament, rebellion against God took the form of rejecting Moses and his law, and then many people in the New Testament, their rebellion against God took the form of holding on to that law that Moses handed down. And kind of reminds me of, you know, some things that have played out in my kids' lives where you tell them to do something and then they, like, for example, go to bed at a certain time and they'll push back against that. But then maybe the next day you tell them to do something, but it's near their bedtime. Well, I can't do that. You told me to go to bed. So a little bit of playing both ways there.
Yeah, it's just whatever's to your advantage. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's an excellent point you make, Daryl, and I hadn't really thought of it in that way, but you're exactly right. The very thing that they rebelled against at one point in their history, they're now wanting to cling to at a different point in their history.
That's the Bible called it, forget.
Isn't there a phrase, forget? Yeah, in James chapter 2, yeah. And we may get to that passage in just a minute, but okay, so good. Great discussion. Question number two. We've kind of already answered it, but let's go ahead and answer it. How did the fathers test God, and could we commit the same sin today? I think we've really answered that question, haven't we? I don't really see a whole lot of point in spending much more time on that. Number three, what did God swear in Hebrews 3:11? What did he say in Hebrews 3:11? In the form of an oath. Yeah, they will not enter into my rest. And it was because, as it says in Psalms 95, verse 11, 10 and 11, they erred in their heart and did not know my ways. This is what King David said was the issue. They erred in their heart and did not know my ways. Okay, after quoting Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, what application did the Hebrew writer make in this section of Scripture? There's a warning that takes place.
Don't do the same thing they did.
Yes. Be careful. Don't fall into the same trap that they fell into. And by the way, this warning that starts at verse 7 here and runs through the end of this chapter is the second warning. There's actually five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the second of the five. The first one took place at the beginning of chapter 2, after the Hebrew writer had made the case in chapter 1 that Christ was superior to prophets, he was superior to angels. And he goes on and says, therefore, you better pay close attention to what Christ said, because if what they said stood firm, you better pay close attention to what Christ says. And here he's issuing the second warning that if the children of Israel struggled with their faith under the leadership of Moses, and Christ, he's just made the case Christ is superior to Moses, you better be careful with your faith and so as not to fall away under the leadership of Christ.
Hebrews, did you say it was the first one?
Oh, I'm sorry. It was in the beginning of chapter 2.
So Hebrews 2, what, verse 1?
Starting in verse 1, and it goes through verse 4, basically. And then this one here starts in 7 and goes through the end of this chapter. Okay, verse 12 says that they had an evil and unbelieving heart. This idea of evil, the definition of that word is bad, negative, moral quality, wicked, opposed to God, forsaking God. And this is a two-part question here. It says, what application did the Hebrew writer make in this section? Of course, the application was, you know, take heed, don't fall into the same trap that they fell into. But he goes on there in verse 13. It says, exhort one another each day as long as it is called today. So we can't minimize the importance of us today as brothers and sisters in Christ, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. When we walk through those doors out there and we go out into the world and we go to our places of work, school, just out into the world, people under the influence of Satan are constantly bombarding us to try to pull us away from God. When we come here, we have the opportunity to exhort one another. Not only here, I mean, we can do that other ways too, through email and text and visiting each other's homes and having lunch together and all the other things that we do. But it is critical that we exhort one another. And the word exhort is defined as to ask, to beg, to plead, to comfort, to encourage, to urge, to call, to invite. And we should be constantly doing that. I want you to look out for me. And I need to look out for you. We need to be looking out for each other and encouraging each other. And I'm going to tell you, it is so encouraging to me when I am with the saints. It's a Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday morning Bible study, worship, whatever, when we get together in each other's homes. You know, and we may be together doing something, you know, that's not necessarily spiritual. We may be, you know, playing tennis together or playing music together or watching a ball game together, but we're with each other and we're of like mind and we encourage each other. And what are we encouraging each other to, ultimately?
Godliness.
But why are we encouraging each other to godliness?
Common goal.
The common goal, which is, ultimately, we all want to go to heaven. We all want to go to heaven. We want to live under the reign, under the scepter, the righteous scepter of our King. And it's, we just can't minimize that, exhorting one another. Okay. Number five, what is the unbelieving heart? I think we've talked about this, but then the second part of that is, how can we avoid having this unbelieving heart? Is there anything that we can do in a practical way that will help us to not have an unbelieving heart, but rather have a strong faith and have a believing heart? Linda.
One thing is to continually read God's Word, because what we put into the heart, is what we're going to let come forth in our everyday life.
You put the hammer right on the head of the nail I was thinking about. Exactly. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone has said, if you want your faith to be strong, you need to read the word, you need to heed the word, and you need not to forget the word. Read it, heed it, and don't forget it. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 24 talks about that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's start in verse 23. Gets back to the point that Elaine made just a minute ago when she was talking about not being forgetful. Hearer of the word. Verse 23 says, and if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So we need to read it, we need to heed it, and we need to not forget it. And as it relates to forgetting things, what had the children of Israel forgotten that got them in trouble? All the miracles. The providence of God. And all the things that they had seen God do before their very eyes. They saw it with their very eyes. And when I say they forgot it, they hadn't forgotten it in terms of they were incapable of bringing it to recall. They just had, it hadn't impacted them in the kind of way that would cause them to have that deep, abiding faith that Joshua and Caleb had. Joshua and Caleb said, look, we can do this. With God's help, we can do this.
They didn't take the time to go back and count their blessings.
Yeah, they didn't take the time to go back and look at what God had done for them, Rick.
Well, God promised them that he could do it.
Yeah.
He said, here's the land, go get it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they didn't believe. I mean, you know, they didn't trust him, but they would not believe what he was telling them was true.
Yeah. Well, and that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. An evil, unbelieving heart. Yes.
I think also just having a thankful heart, if we have gratitude and are thankful for what he's done, we're going to be dwelling on that and not what he's done.
Yeah, and that's a good point that you make, because they did have a problem with gratitude. You know, God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. As soon as they got across the Red Sea, they start complaining about, we don't have enough food to eat. We don't have enough water. We don't have enough this. Instead of being grateful and looking at all the blessings that God had given them and having gratitude, they're always looking for the next thing. Have you ever known someone like that? That's one thing, you know, people say things like, you know, I can't stand a liar, I can't stand a thief. You know, and I feel that way. I out on the job site, if something goes missing and somebody stole something, that really angers me, because you know, that guy didn't buy that saw or that drill. It doesn't belong to him. He has no business picking that saw or that drill up and taking it with him. He's a thief or a liar. But I also don't have a lot of patience with people who never express any gratitude for what's been done for them. You do something for them. You provide something for them or show a kindness to them in some way. And they don't say thank you. And it's almost like as soon as you hand them whatever you just gave them, they got their hand out wanting something else. And that's the way the children of Israel were.
Yeah, that's all. It's so profound when it comes to Jesus and his death on the cross. Like Jesus has gone through the ultimate sacrifice for mankind, and everybody who rejects him, everybody on earth who disbelieves in Jesus is that person who has had something unbelievable, an unbelievable gift given to him or her. And he says, I don't care about that. I don't want that. Not worried about that. Whatever. Yeah. You know, but it's all rejection of the love of God. That's the ultimate rejection.
Right, yeah. And for the Christian who goes back into sin, it's like the sow who's been washed, who goes back to wallowing in the mire. He doesn't appreciate what's been done for him either. Excellent. Okay. Number six. How and why is sin deceitful? And give a few examples. How and why is sin deceitful? And give a few examples. Rick?
Sin promises things it can never deliver. Happiness, fulfillment, lasting pleasure. Sin makes you think, you know, Satan wants us to think these things are going to make us happy. This is going to fulfill me. This is exactly what I need.
Yeah, yeah. And added to that list is sin offers you freedom. But what do you get instead of freedom?
Bondage.
You're exactly right. And I think you hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what it is. Sin offers you all these things, but it can never deliver a lasting result. Oh, you can have momentary pleasure from sin. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season, but it never has any enduring, lasting fulfillment for the person. Okay, one other thing. Two-part question. How is it and why is it? Why is sin deceitful? Or why does it try to deceive us? It's because it wants to destroy us. Satan is behind sin, and he's behind the motive to sin. And this reminds me of what God said to Cain. When God rejected Cain's sacrifice, how did Cain react to that? He was like a little 5-year-old baby who pouted and went around moping because God didn't accept it. But what did God say to him? God said, if you do right, your countenance will be lifted up. You'll have a smile on your face instead of a frown on your face. And then he went on to say, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that's why sin is deceitful, because it wants to destroy us. Satan wants to destroy us, and he uses sin to do that. And that's how and why it's deceitful. And Satan is very, very crafty. We have to be careful, because if we don't do like Linda said, allow God's word daily to govern and control our thought, then it's very easy for us to start drifting in the way we think about things and rationalizing and maybe convincing ourselves that, well, that wouldn't be so bad to do this, or I can't see the harm in that. If God says there's harm in it, there is harm in it. Good.
I was listening to a lesson the other day, and I thought that the speaker made an interesting comment. And, you know, as Christians, when we sin, you know, we're not severing our relationship with God. We're stumbling. You know, mm-hmm. We walk in the light as he is in the light.
Yeah.
You know, he is faithful to forgive us and sin, you know, our sin. But,
right.
That's what I'm getting at. Sort of mixed up. But what this person said was, you know, when we sin as a Christian, what we do, we don't ruin our relationship with God, but we do spoil it for a time.
Yeah.
And I thought that was an interesting way to look at it, because, you know, with any sin, it hurts our relationship with God, especially, you know, an intentional sin, I would
mm-hmm.
say.
Yeah.
But any sin, when we recognize it, and I think we lack confidence, it makes us doubt ourselves, it makes mm-hmm. us even doubt God's word at times.
Yeah, yeah.
Things such as that. I thought that was an interesting observation.
Yeah, I think so. And the deception that these Hebrew Christians were faced with was the deception of slipping back into Judaism. That was the deception that they were struggling with. And number 7, how have we become partners with Christ? The King James Version says partakers. And that word partaker is defined as sharing in, partners, or fellows. So how are we partners or partakers with Christ?
We have the same ends, the same goals, same purposes, which is doing the works of God.
Yes, yeah. This idea of being a fellow or a co-participant reminds me of fellowship. We are in fellowship with Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that we have fellowship with Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9, it talks about how that we are fellow workers with God. So we are participating with Christ and trying to help bring about the salvation of mankind. Now, the only thing that we can affect in that regard is the people who are around us, you know, our families and neighbors and friends and people in our community. We might be able, as a congregation, collectively to affect that in other parts of the world, as we have tried to do in Africa and so forth. But we are co-participants, aren't we? We are in fellowship with the sovereign God of the universe. And it's amazing to think that God would allow us to participate with him in any work, and especially the most important work that there is, the salvation of men's souls. All right, number eight. Why were some kept out of the promised land? We've talked about this pretty much in detail already. But as we go through this short text here, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, he mentions many things and many reasons why. And a lot of these are overlapping. But let me just throw some of them out at you. Verse 10, he talks about their hearts were always wandering or straying. In verse 12, he says, because they forsook the living God. Also in verse 12, he talks about they had an evil and unbelieving heart. In verse 13, he talks about they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, they were hardened in their hearts. Verse 16, they heard the message yet rebelled. And verse 18 speaks of their disobedience. And then in Psalm 95, it talked about they erred in their heart and they did not know my ways. Now, are those eight different things, or are those one thing with eight different related parts? They're really one thing, aren't they? It all gets back to the unbelieving heart. Did you say something already? No, I don't think so. Any thoughts on that point? Really, really, I think the context pretty much speaks to it, doesn't it? In conclusion, let me say this. If you think, or the Hebrew writer is saying this to the Hebrew Christians that day, if you think following Moses will save you, think again, because it didn't save the people that were under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness because their hearts weren't right. And it won't save you. Just following Moses is not going to save you. Your heart has to be right. And if your heart is right, you're going to recognize that Christ is superior to